Now, we're all very different, but I guess I'm not the only one who values certainty. I like to know for sure what's right and what's wrong. Have I overlooked anything? Is there another point of view? Has every angle been checked? And particularly when something significant is at stake. Have I read the fine print? What's the worst case scenario? Is it really as good as it seems? So I like to deal in absolutes. So I guess that's why I love being a maths teacher, because you can rely on the results that you've proved. It's not about different opinions or speculation or the majority must be right. No, there's certainty. Once you've proved the cosine rule, for example, it never lets you down. Enter three sides accurately and you have your angle absolutely. It's fantastic. And I overheard a boy on the TV last year. He said that maths was his least favourite subject because there's only one correct answer. Well, I told one of my classes the next day, and most of them were horrified, because that's why they liked it, because there could be an element of certainty. But in our age, in these last few generations, everything's much more relative. What's true for you might not be true for me. And instead of debating and wrestling and striving for truth, all too often that's seen to be divisive. It's potentially upsetting for someone to be told that they're wrong. They might have their feelings hurt. And so we end up clamping down on free speech and the quest for knowledge. And every so often, you may notice it pops up in the newspapers quite regularly, especially with reference to universities. This year in the Times, I've discovered it twice. I don't read the Times, but I've come across two headlines. Cull of dissenting voices on campus. And curbs on free speech are more entrenched than anyone imagined. Just before Christmas, there was a letter in the Daily Telegraph about this very sort of thing. The writers were concerned, and they said people, quite a lot of people wrote this letter, and they said people must have the courage to argue against ideas they disagree with or even find offensive. And their conclusion was this. It was quite a long letter, but the conclusion was, students who are offended by opposing views are perhaps not yet ready to be at university. But all too often there's, I love this quote, there's howling intolerance. That's how Peter Hitchens puts it. He said, it's so descriptive, isn't it? Howling intolerance. Instead of debating, there's just shock and an unwillingness. Instead of saying, let's demonstrate that you're wrong, let's study the facts, there's this howling intolerance. Any defiance of current orthodoxy is now greeted not with argument, but with rage. That's what Peter Hitchens said. I read a very interesting book by D.A. Carson, The Intolerance of Tolerance. Now, in our society, we value tolerance. It's a good thing. But what does it mean? Things aren't always what they might imagine. On page 12, he refers to a very dogmatic and absolute statement in the United Nations Declaration of Principles on Tolerance. So tolerance, the UN tells us very categorically, tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism. Well, what would the Apostle John, I wonder, make of that? We're looking at the last two verses of his first epistle. And he's an old man now. So by all accounts, he's the last living apostle, writing one of the last letters to make up the New Testament canon. And we're focusing on his very last few words, his conclusion. And he sums up in these very carefully chosen words. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's something wonderful there. Because John is dogmatic. He makes absolute statements. And we know, he says. We're dealing in certainties. And then there's that word understanding. And that refers to a thought process. There's reasoning, thinking, the ability to grasp something that's true. In fact, well, it's someone who's true, isn't it? It's the true God. Not the God that's true for you, that might not be true for me. No, it's the one true God. It's not just one possible God, but the real God, the only God, the greatest reality in the universe. And it has far-reaching, never-ending, eternal consequences, as we can see. So God is true. Jesus, God's Son, is the true God. And we can experience for ourselves, as a wonderful reality, this one true God. So I love all those truths, don't you? True, 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 over and over again. We're not floundering in a sort of speculation or engaging with uncertain ideas. This is reality, life-changing, wonderful reality. So these are verses for those who seek assurance, who want to experience truth, who aren't afraid of absolutes. Hudson Taylor, you may remember, was a pioneer missionary to China back in the 19th century. And on one occasion, he met an influential businessman, a man called Nyi. And he explained the good news, the wonderful gospel message, something this man Nyi had never had the opportunity to hear before. And this is what he said: "I have long sought the truth, as did my father before me. But without finding it, I have travelled far and near, but have never searched it out. In Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, I have found no rest. But I do find rest in what we have heard tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus." So that man came to know the one who is true, Jesus, the true God. And eternal life. That's what the Bible's all about. The Bible's all about Jesus. That's what we have to preach. Jesus, the true God, the eternal Son. So that we may know him who is true. And we can be in Jesus, as John says. So Nyi's life would never be the same again. He'd met Jesus. He was transformed. He was changed. He'd met the truth. And so he wanted to know. He asked the obvious question, perhaps. He said, "How long? How long have you had this good news? How long have the people in England had access to the wonderful gospel message?" Well, hundreds of years, Hudson Taylor said, because they've had it in the English since 1534. And he admitted that. He had to admit it. And then Nyi said, "My father sought the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner?" That's a key question. And Nyi, I think he'd be surprised at how few in our generation have received the good news in this land, even though we have ready access to God's word. God's revelation has been freely available, and yet how few relatively have embraced the good news. Far more today in China have experienced Nyi's great blessing and are currently moved by this great truth here in our own country. So our theme this morning is knowing the true God. And so I want to start really with a question. Why? Why should we receive this message? Why should we listen to John? What makes this teaching more significant than anyone else's ideas? And there's a simple answer. It's true. Now, it's also life-changingly wonderful, as we'll see. It's a remarkable message, but let's start where John starts. Verse 20, "We know," he says, "we know that the Son of God has come." He's talking, when did the Son of God come? Well, he's talking about Christmas, basically. Jesus, God's Son, broke into this world. He's God and man, and he came with a purpose to smash the greatest enemy, death, and to deal with our deepest problem, sin. to cleanse consciences, to transform lives, to bring new hope. He came to accomplish what no mere human could ever achieve. Inexplicable peace and joy and comfort to all those who believe. A new beginning, new life, a redeemed people, love beyond measure. So this is monumental. This is wonderful. So how did John know that Jesus had come? Well, he was an eyewitness. We were told that at the beginning of the letter. He says, doesn't he, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John was there. He was an eyewitness. He'd seen Jesus. He knows it's true. He doesn't have any doubts. His fellow apostle Peter, well, he says the same sort of things in 2 Peter chapter 1. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard this very voice. They're adamant. So biblical faith is nothing unless it's true. There's a little booklet by Vaughan Roberts. You may have hopefully seen some because we give them out every Christmas at Netley here. And it's a little book, and the heading is Christmas in Three Words. I don't know if you can remember what the three words were or are, but the second word is joyful. So it's good news. Christmas, the gospel message, is something we should be excited about. Wonderful good news. The third word is essential. We dare not ignore the message. But the first word, the foundational word, the crucial word perhaps, I don't know if anyone remembers what it was, but it's historical. It really happened. And that's the key to Christmas. If God's Son hadn't literally, physically broken into this world, then however lovely or inspiring or uplifting the story might be, then nothing's achieved. Because true Christianity is far more wonderful than just teaching to inspire us. It's something, it's about something that was actually accomplished. Jesus had to be perfect man and perfect God to live the life that I could never live. And then he had to physically die, to die the death that my sins deserved. And then he needed to rise again so that we could be certain. The price is paid. The sacrifice is complete. Nothing has been left undone. So it's truly finished. We can know the living Lord. He's alive. Death is dead. Christ has risen, and so we can conquer death, have a relationship with Jesus, and experience never-ending life. So that's what makes true Christianity so wonderful. But it's built on this unshakable historical foundation. Let's hear those words again. John says, verse 20, and we know. I love those knows and truths that come up over and over again. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Well, if that wasn't the case, then we're to be pitied. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, do you get that? Everything rests on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, literally coming into this world, actually dying and really rising again. So Christianity is true. It's factual. It's historical, or else it's nothing. Well, thank the Lord. Thank God that we can know. We can know the truth. A different message can't also be true. There are no shades of grey. John makes clear in this, back in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. There's no route to God except through Jesus. 1 John 4, verse 1. Many false prophets have gone into the world. There's so much false teaching about. How do we know the truth? Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So that's why it's so important that we know, verse 20, we know the Son of God has come. Such an important point. It's a true message. That's our first point. It's a true message. But secondly, it's a wonderful message. We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, it's not just a mind thing, knowing the truth, but it's something we can experience. We enter this relationship with Jesus Christ. We know him. And in fact, John says we're in him. The true believer is in Jesus, who is the true God and eternal life. And it's almost, it's mind-blowingly wonderful, isn't it? It's almost beyond comprehension. And it touches the emotions. It should stir us. He's my God, my Saviour, my Redeemer, my Lord, my King, my everything. And I'm his. Now, is that your experience? Have you made this wonderful discovery? It's the greatest blessing this life can ever impart. There are no restrictions. Whosoever will may come. Taste and see, we're told. The weary find rest. The downcast uplifted. The ruined restored. It's never too late. Whosoever will may come. I can know Jesus. Experience him. Be united to him. There's nothing that compares to that. We sung, didn't we? All I once held dear. This is what I used to put my hope in. Built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now compared to this. What is the most glorious thing? Everything else fades away. Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you. There is no greater thing. You are my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. That's the Christian testimony. If you're a true Christian, you can say those words. I met the living God and everything changed. Now, each Christian has a different testimony, a different story. But in essence, it's always the same. John puts it, we have come to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's true for every Christian. William Lane Craig, you may have heard of him. He's a well-known Christian apologist. And I'll just read his experience because it's particularly helpful in this context. And it's widely available on the internet. You must have told this testimony so many times that if you type in William Lane Craig testimony, you get lots of versions of it. But he was a messed up, miserable teenager. And he hears something he'd never heard before. Because one of his classmates, he was probably a sixth form level, and this girl was always so happy. Always. And he just couldn't understand it. Why was she always happy? And so he asked her, he says, why are you always so happy? And he was miserable and mixed up. And she says, she turned to him and said, it's because I know Jesus Christ. And then she pointed at him and said, and you need him too, Bill. That hit me like a ton of bricks. Here I was, so filled with anger and hate. And she said there was someone who really loved me. And who was it? But the God of the universe. That thought just staggered me. To think that the God of the universe should love me, Bill Craig, that worm down there on that speck of dust called planet Earth, I just couldn't take it in. And so he says he spent 6 months searching. I attended Christian meetings, read Christian books, sought God in prayer. Finally, one night, I just came to the end of my rope and cried out to God. I cried out all the anger and bitterness that had built up inside me. And at the same time, I felt this tremendous infusion of joy, like a balloon being blown up and blown up until it was ready to burst. I remember I rushed outdoors. It was a clear Midwestern summer night, and you could see the Milky Way stretch from horizon to horizon. As I looked up at the stars, I thought, God, I've come to know God. That moment changed my whole life. And that's what the Apostle John's speaking about here. knowing God, the great, awesome God, the greatest imaginable experience. It's wonderful and it's freely available. Now, do you have a testimony? Something similar to William Craig's. That wasn't exactly the same. Perhaps you were brought up in a Christian home. You didn't really have any doubts. You knew the Bible was true. You knew God loved you. You knew all about Jesus. But one day, you actually met him. You encountered the truth. And by faith, you embraced that truth, the true God and eternal life. Now, we all have different experiences. God deals with us in a variety of ways. But we have to come to know him, the one who is true. We need to know him personally for ourselves. We must be united to Christ, have that union with him. It's Jesus who's everything. So that's our focus this morning, knowing the true God. It can be done. It's something that's true, something wonderful. And thirdly, final point, is it's something exclusive. It's us and Jesus. There's no room for anything else. Nothing must intrude. The older ones here will remember what Princess Diana famously said back in 1995. Some very sad words. Do you remember those sad words? She was talking about her marriage. These were words that touched the nation's heart at the time. She said this: there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded. And so that's why John finishes with verse 21. Very striking conclusion. And at first, when you read it, it seems a bit out of place. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So what have idols got to do, if anything? There's no direct mention of idols anywhere else in his letter. Why does he suddenly bring them in right at the very end? Well, what is an idol? It's a false god. It's anything that takes the place of God, or we depend on more than God, or we give more time to than God. It's something that's usurped God's place in our lives. That could be a good thing that's just got out of hand. It's become of ultimate importance to us. And all too often, my idol is simply me. I'm the supremely important one. I matter most. My ideas, my opinions, my pleasures, my significance, that's what really matters. Something other than God has taken possession of my heart. And John, he's already warned of that sort of thing back in chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. But it happens so easily. We've got a relationship. We're a true believer. We've got a relationship with God. We've come to know Jesus, just as William Lane experienced. Our minds are blown away. We can hardly express the words, the wonder of it all. I've come to know God. That's what he said. That's what we've experienced. We're in that relationship. It's beyond comprehension. It's infinitely precious. And then along comes something else. Maybe three or four or five things are in the relationship. And what happens? God's gone. He's crowded out. So it's something serious. Now, if we're a true disciple, we're still in union with Christ, but we're not enjoying communion with him. Where's the blessedness we knew? Where's the joy of intimacy with Jesus? Keep yourselves from idols. That's those last few words, and they come as a thunderbolt right out of the blue. We weren't really expecting that at the end of the letter, but it's so true. Keep yourselves from idols. It's so significant. We must have an exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ. So is there anything intruding in your relationship? Is there an idol that's pushing its way in and pushed Jesus out? It might just be you. You've made yourself God. Somehow you're inflated and God's deflated. God's not where he should be. Daniel Henderson says it perfectly. The germination of all idolatry is rooted in diluted understanding of God. In other words, we've taken our eyes off God. He's somehow shrunk. He's got small. He's been pushed out. We lost sight of God and the idols came in. Verse 20 says, we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, would you sacrifice that? Those words are phenomenal words. We may know him who is true, and we're in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. Are we going to sacrifice that for an idol? Some temporary, inconsequential pleasure is to push out the true God, the one who brings inexpressible joy, infinite blessing through all eternity. It's unthinkable, but it happens all the time. And that's why John warns in these very last few vital words. He warns and warns and warns, keep yourselves from idols, something serious. Now, I was baptized as a believer 41 years ago, almost to the day. And if my memory is correct. Now, that baptism is a sign, an outward sign of an inward reality. I was cleansed by Jesus, washed clean of my sins. But also, I was united with Christ in his death and resurrection. But as I think back over 41 years, do you think there was that close communion with Christ every day of those 41 years? No. Don't know how many. I was going to say days, but it's probably weeks, months, years. Jesus has been pushed out because the idols came in, and it's like the marriage with Princess Diana. Three's a crowd. Christ is crowded out. The union was there. I'm still united with Christ, but am I enjoying communion? Has Jesus been my all in all, or have idols broken into my life? My relationship with Jesus must be exclusive. I've got to keep those idols out because they're everywhere. They're knocking on the door, aren't they? Desperate to get in. We live in a sex-saturated society, a be-true-to-yourself society, a must-have covetous society, and outward appearance is everything society. Those idols are hammering on the door, desperate to get in, desperate to take control of my life. Or perhaps they're just whispering. You can have me as well as Jesus. Enjoy your status. Indulge sinful desires. Misuse God's good gifts. And it can't be done. So we're under attack. The idols are everywhere. What can we do? Well, this is the final point, the most important point, I think, is we must be obsessed with Jesus. Because having him, we have everything. Every good and perfect gift. We must have Jesus. He's got to be our focus, our all in all, the desire of our heart, the driving force in our life. We must have this godly obsession, a passion for Jesus, a fixation on the true God. What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians? He said, for me to live is Christ. Later on he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So his whole life is focused on Jesus. He knows where he's heading. Nothing must intrude. Everything is subservient to that great goal. Nothing matters, he says, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the same message here. John's same message. Keep out the idols, he says. Now, do you have that same obsession for Jesus? I decided it was time I read Herman Melville's classic book, Moby Dick. I don't know if anyone's ever read it. But one word struck me. It's the sort of book everyone's heard of, but nobody ever reads, I think. But one word struck me over and over again, page after page, was this one word, monomania. This Captain Ahab was obsessed with one thing. He had to kill Moby Dick. In his mind, all the evil in the world was in that one whale. So it had to be destroyed. And even at the end, when it became obvious that the whale was going to destroy him, he relentlessly pursued it. His last words, towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee, from hell's heart I stab at thee, for hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee. He's mad, basically. But we need something of that monomania. Not some foolish obsession with a whale, but a life dedicated to Jesus, given exclusively to him, focused on him alone. The idols shattered, scattered, strewn away, thrust aside. We must know the true God. That was the sort of monomania that William Tyndale had. He knew God. He loved Jesus so much. He had to get that word written in English for people to hear about Jesus. So we need to have a passion for Christ. He must be our all in all, even to our very last breath. That's John's message. That's the conclusion of his letter. We need to act on it. Keep the idols out by a passion for Jesus. It's a message that's true. It's a wonderful message. We have to have an exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ. I just want to finish by giving you an example of a man who did just this. We started with maths, do you remember? Well, let's finish with a mathematician, famous 17th century French mathematician Pascal. And he died when he was only 39 years old. But 8 years before, on the 23rd of November, 1654, from 10:30 p.m. for 2 hours, he felt the fire of heaven. It's a remarkable experience he had. God's fire fell. God broke into his life for those two hours, and he was changed, absolutely changed. And when he died, they found a little memorial in the lining of his jacket, right next to his heart. And he must have sewn it and re-sewn it every time he changed his jacket. So it was always with him, a constant reminder of what happened that evening, that night, that momentous night. And his response, this is what he said, "Certitude, certitude." It's true. He knew it was true. He'd met the living God. The fire had fallen. The true God, the only God, had broken into his life. He was certain. But it wasn't just something intellectual. "Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy," he says. But then he turns to Jesus. That's most significant. "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, let me never be separated from him. Complete submission to Jesus Christ. May I not forget your words. Amen." See what's happened? The fire had fallen. His mind was convinced. His emotions were stirred. But now, what does he want to do? He only wants to live for Jesus. It became his obsession. Henceforth and forever, his one desire was Jesus. It had to be on his heart, right next to him, directing his focus, driving him onwards. Now, is that you? Are you living for Jesus relentlessly, passionately, determined to pursue him exclusively? Well, we need to know him now. And then we need to keep on knowing him more and more, even to our very last breath. And then the wonderful thing is it goes on and on, doesn't it? On into eternity. We'll be eternally blessed forever with our Lord. Amen.